Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be here tonight for our services at Shalom Shalom Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor and teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation and director of Berit Chadasha Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. We come to you twice a week. I do a teaching from my study every Thursday late morning called Search the Scriptures. And of course, we broadcast our services at our congregation every Shabbat evening, Fridays at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time. We meet in the Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. Well, folks, we're back in our expository verse-by-verse study of the great prophet Hanavi Yirmiyahu, Hebrew for the prophet Jeremiah. And we're in chapter 3 still, and we'll be covering, hopefully we can cover all these verses, verses 6 through 13. So we hope to get back into the challenging message of Jeremiah that's equally applicable to the lost, the saved, and the backslidden as well. And we'll be looking at Jeremiah's recurring message of the call and the need for repentance. Repentance is one of those vital parts of the saving gospel that sadly is being neglected in much of our churches today. But anyway, more on that in a minute. Folks, I want to remind you that we had just returned from our 58th gospel outreach in Israel. And if you want to check out my presentation of how that outreach went, it's on my YouTube page and my Facebook page. It's in two parts. Check that out. Pray for the Israelis that we witnessed to, both Jewish people and Arab people that we boldly shared the gospel with and gave them Hebrew Bibles. And if you would like to check our YouTube channel out, it's Berit-Chadasha Ministries. And it's not my email, actually. Our website is toddbaker.org. Check out our audio sermons and teachings, our past newsletters, which I'll get to in a second, and so forth. You can check us out and see what we do. We, by the grace of the Lord Jesus, we've been teaching at Shalom Shalom Congregation now since September of 1999, when the late, great Dr. Zola Levin and myself started this congregation, and we continue on today by the grace of God. This ministry is committed to Jewish evangelism, and we've been doing that for nearly 25 years. I wrote two books on our evangelistic exploits in Israel among the Jewish and Arab peoples, covering the first 11 years of our ministry. The first book's called Messengers of Messiah, Witnessing Encounters with the Chosen People. And the second book is Reaching the Jews for Jesus. And folks, I'm also happy to announce that this December, in about 7.5 weeks, we will be headed back to Israel for this ministry's 59th gospel outreach. So we need your help to underwrite that. We had a slow week this week financially, and we've got some big expenses coming up. For instance, next week I will have the fall winter newsletter done, and I have the current one here if I can find it. The guy that used to fund our outreaches is no longer able. Sorry, our newsletters is no longer able to do that. I don't have the current one here. Maybe it's down here. We're believing God that we will get the necessary funds for that. Our newsletter is called Search the Scriptures, and it's a quarterly newsletter that updates our supporters about our latest gospel outreach in Israel. Also, in our newsletter, we have good articles from guest writers, as well as good, solid Bible teaching. If you want to get our free newsletter, go to toddbaker.org. Sign up for our newsletter. Email us your full name, your mailing address. If you would like to get it via email, you'll get the color version. Then give us your full name and your email address. And so, folks, we do need support. Some of our support has lagged due to unforeseen circumstances by some of our supporters. So we would ask that you would help us in any way you can, because we've got big expenses coming up. We've got the newsletter, we've got the outreach and full-time daily operations. Plus, we've got to look ahead to the spring outreach. So that's probably, if you factor that all together, at least $10,000. So thank you for those who do give. And we rely on every single donation, no matter how big or small, and we appreciate it equally. If you're interested in supporting us, you can click on that donate link that I provided there below the title of tonight's message. And each and every donation is tax deductible because we are a 501c3 ministry. If you love the Jewish people and you yourself can't reach them, go to Israel, or for whatever reason, don't share the gospel with the Jewish people, which you should. And the next best thing you can do is show your support and love for them by supporting ministries that do take the greatest message of God's love ever back to them. And there are a variety of reasons why we need to do this, because the scripture says in Romans 15:27, we are indebted to the Jewish people. And the Great Commission says the gospel is start by going to the Jew first. So don't, these are things, sadly, that most churches don't consider important or obligatory, and they are wrong for doing so. And this is why when you go to Israel, you don't see people sharing the gospel over there, at least not publicly. But we are one of the few ministries that is doing that and has been doing this now for nearly 25 years, folks. And also, let me make quick mention, if you're interested in studying the scriptures in a formal academic setting where you can earn your degree, consider going to Schofield Biblical Institute, where you can earn a graduate or a doctoral degree. Our chancellor is Dr. Daniel Woodhead, the president of Schofield Biblical Institute. And if you're interested in learning the Bible, learning church history, learning about messianic prophecy, learning about the Jewishness of the New Testament and the Christian faith, taking classes in systematic theology, apologetics, biblical archaeology, et cetera, et cetera, then if you call our toll-free number, 877-706-2479, 877-706-2479. The tuition is very, very reasonable. And for each course that you sign up, you are provided free textbooks. So that's quite extraordinary, given the fact that most colleges and universities, if you don't have a scholarship, you have to pay for your own expensive textbooks. All right. So now we are back in the book of Jeremiah, and we'll be covering verses 6 through 13 of chapter 3. And basically, the central theme, really, you could say, for the entire chapter is repentance. God calls Israel and Judah to repentance, and by extension, he calls all of fallen and sinful mankind to repentance. And when we look at this section, this parashah of scripture, it shows us that repentance is required by God. Repentance is a transcendent truth, present and demanded by God, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The first words out of the forerunner of Messiah's mouth was, repent. The first words out of Jesus' mouth to commence his three-year ministry in Israel as God sent Messiah was, repent. Repent and believe the gospel, Mark 1:15. And of course, the prophets were called by God to preach repentance to a people who had turned away from the Lord and mired themselves in rebellion against him, violating his law and embracing wicked practices like sexual immorality, adultery, etc., etc. So having said that, We start in verse 6 of Jeremiah 3. It says here, "The Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king." So this message of repentance is historically set in the days of King Josiah. "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done these things, return to me." Teshuvah is the Hebrew word. "But she did not return. She did not shuv. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." So this, the worship of false gods and with it the practice of idolatry, God considers throughout scripture, particularly in Jeremiah, to be adultery, spiritual adultery. Verse 10, "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense says, HaYehovah, or the Lord. Then the Lord said to me," to Jeremiah, "backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms or your ways to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord." All throughout this section of scripture, we have the recurring words of return and backsliding and treachery. That is indeed quite noticeable. God's people desperately needed to repent, for they were guilty of terrible backsliding. Backsliding in Hebrew is meshuvah, and it means apostasy. Apostasy means a turning away or withdrawal from God. The Hebrew word for backsliding is used 12 times in the Old Testament, 9 times in Jeremiah, and 3 times in Hosea. And so it is here that God indicts Israel for their backslidden ways. God's judgment upon Israel should have been a strong warning to Judah, but the people of Judah ignored it. To show the people's desperate need for repentance, the Lord points out here how they failed to learn from history. Now they had shut their eyes to the judgment that fell upon the sinful Israelites. So verse 6, God asked Jeremiah, have you seen that which backslidden Israel has done? And literally in the Hebrew, it's Meshuvah Israel, which means apostate Israel. This word apostasy here in verse 6 is not an adjective. It actually serves as a proper name rather than an adjectival description. This proper name is used for Israel in verses 6, 8, 11, and 12. In fact, the term Meshuvah, as I said, appears only 12 times in the Hebrew Bible, 9 in Jeremiah, and then, of course, twice in Hosea, and once, I should mention, in Proverbs as well. So verse 6 shows that Meshuvah Israel was guilty of turning away from the Lord. And this message is given during the days of King Josiah. And yet we are told Josiah brought a great revival to the southern kingdom of Judah. But we will see in verse 9 that revival only took hold among Josiah and his followers in inner circle, with most of the people of Judah not really turning back to the Lord wholeheartedly and sincerely. They only did so in hypocritical pretense. Verse 10 tells us that. They did not turn to the Lord with their whole heart. But repentance is a complete turning away from sin. Not mouthing that you've, God, I repent for my sins, and you continue in those sins. That's not true repentance. True repentance involves turning away from sin to the Lord. And this was what they needed to do. And yet they did not do it. And the rhetorical question in 3:6 expects a positive answer when God says, have you seen what apostate Israel has done? And of course, what does this refer to? Well, it refers to the apostasy of Israel, the northern kingdom, and their rebellion led to their downfall and exile to Assyria. Of course, Jeremiah was not an eyewitness to this apostasy because it happened 95 years earlier when these words were given. Their apostasy occurred in 722 BC. Of course, Jeremiah was told to proclaim the words of repentance to the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Lord indicts them for what they did in their idolatry. He states, they went up upon every high mountain and under every flourishing tree and committed spiritual adultery there. And this is the same practice which Judah will be accused of in Jeremiah, or previously in Jeremiah 2:20. And so when God says they've committed adultery or fornication, he's continuing the metaphor for idolatry and the worship of false gods. And the Lord thought that Israel would return to him after dabbling in apostasy, and yet they did not. They did not return to him. Now, the question has been posed, could Israel or Judah fully return to the Lord in the context of the Old Covenant? Especially since he divorced them for their wickedness, for their impenitent false worship. Well, ultimately, full and final restoration and redemption await the arrival of the new covenant that makes a return possible. But at least God still is calling upon Israel and Judah here to return and cease from the worship of false gods and their trust in foreign nations to save them from foreign occupation, either by Assyria or what would be later to Babylon. And notice God likens Judah and Israel to sisters. And this metaphor will be extended by the prophet Ezekiel under the heading of Judah and Israel being two harlot sisters in Ezekiel chapter 16 and 23. The call for repentance, that is the only remedy for sin. Today, under the new covenant, repentance is still required of the sinner and as well as the saint in order to keep sin at bay and to keep our fallen natures in check. Repentance is an excellent a retardant for sin. Amen. Repentance is required in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament. Under the Old Covenant, it was largely required by Israel and Judah. Under the New Testament, repentance by God is required of all people everywhere. There is a, and this is not in my notes, but it bears repeating again, there is insidious teaching being promulgated by hyper-grace people that repentance is not part of the gospel. All you have to do is believe. And I heard one person long ago tell me repentance is only for the Jews, not the Gentiles. Well, again, such a false statement is clearly contradicted by the Word of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Who were the Ninevites that Jonah required that they repent or their great city Nineveh would be overthrown in 40 days? Were they Jews? No, they were Gentiles. And if the hyper-gracists who preaches a gospel without repentance, which is a false gospel, were to say to me, well, that's the old covenant. Oh, really? Then what do you do then with Luke 13, 1 through 8, where Jesus says twice, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And what do they say when Jesus includes repentance for the forgiveness of sins in the Great Commission gospel that the church is to proclaim, starting in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth? Jesus says in Luke 24, 47, in his name, repentance and remission of sins will be proclaimed to all nations. That's the goyim in Hebrew, the Gentiles. What do they do with Acts 11, 18? When the church in Jerusalem learns that God was visiting the Gentiles and saving them, when they learn of Peter's visit to the Gentile Roman soldier's house, that being Cornelius, they said this: God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Or should we mention Acts 17:30? God commands all people everywhere to repent. So you see, repentance is required by God, by Jew and Gentile. Romans 2:4 reminds us it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And we're going to see, if we have time here, repentance involves three components that are gleaned from this section in Jeremiah 3. More on that later. But in verse 7, verse 6, God shows that Meshuvah Israel, apostate Israel, was guilty of adultery. Everywhere she has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. Like with the pagan religions of Rome and Greece, so too the ancient Canaanite religions, which the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah adopted. This was, in God's eyes, spiritual adultery, harlotry, and fornication. And with those false worships, they required the acts of sexual immorality. So the physical immorality pictures the spiritual sin. Then in verse 7, God says this: and I said, after she had done all these things, she will return unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Not that God didn't know they would not repent, but again, he's speaking in terms that we can understand humanly. Twice Jeremiah uses the Hebrew term shuv in this verse. Shuv, which simply means to turn. It's interesting. Shuv can either mean a good turning to God, or it's a bad turning away from God. That's an interesting word. The word can mean two polar opposites. God had hoped that after a period of apostasy, Israel would return to him. However, she did not, and her sister Judah observed all that was going on. And God calls Judah treacherous Judah. In the Hebrew, that's begodah, and it is an adjective that is used only three times in the scripture: Isaiah 48:8, Jeremiah 3:7, and verse 10. In Jeremiah 3:11, the verb form begod, meaning to act or deal treacherously, is used, and again it describes Judah. And so God gives Israel the proper name of Meshuvah, or apostate Israel, and he's also given a name to Judah, Begodah Yehuda, or treacherous Judah. They were, in fact, treacherous. Why does God speak of Judah as being treasonous? Because they saw the great sins the northern kingdom of Israel committed, and they did not repent, and they saw the judgment of the Assyrian invasion fall upon them, and they didn't learn from it. The people of Judah had utterly failed to learn from Israel's sin. Isn't that amazing? Fallen man is the same no matter what millennia, no matter what generation. People have seen the destructive nature of sin, and yet they continue pursuing headlong in their sin. I'll never forget, to give you an example, Dr. August Rosado and I were teaching near the outer limits of the wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah in the Dead Sea region. And we said there's no if, and, or buts, or any type of doubtful wonder what God thinks of sexual immorality like homosexuality. You have Genesis 19 as the once for all historical example of that sin. And yet, do people learn? No, they continue to pursue such a sin and wanting to ensconce it with a human right. You and I have no right to sin against God. I don't care what American politics say or what some human rights organization wants to say in the name of human rights to commit sexual immorality or any other sin. We have no right to commit sin. The only right we have is the fact that God made us in His image. And being so, we need to follow the God who gave us all that is necessary for life, godliness and goodness. But getting back to our text here, we see that Israel is apostate Israel. Meshuva Israel and Yehuda, Judah is Begodah, treacherous Judah. The people of Judah failed to learn from Israel's past sins. In fact, they were committing the same sins with greater fervor. As a result of the northern kingdom and their sins, the nation was destroyed and the people exiled by the Assyrians in 722 BC. See 2 Kings 17, 1 through 41. Despite the fate of Israel, Judah still refused to fear God and His judgment. The people of Judah believed they were highly favored by the Lord and therefore secure. After all, He had chosen to have His temple, the symbol of His very presence, built in Jerusalem, their capital. He had given them the wonderful promise of an eternal kingdom and dynasty to the descendants of David. This David He chose to be a channel through which He would send His word and the promised Messiah to the world. So these divine privileges, they thought to themselves, made them immune from God's punishment and judgment for their sins, leading them to continue in sin, living as they wished, doing what they wanted instead of following the righteous commandments of God. The people of Judah failed to learn from their neighbor's sister's history, Israel. And because they failed to take heed and learn from their destructive course, they too failed to repent and pursue the same sins of idolatry and apostasy with greater fervor. That's truly tragic when you think about it. And God said that He had issued a bill of divorcement for the northern kingdom of Israel in verse 8. When the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria, fell in 722 BC. And the last of Israel's people went into Assyrian captivity. And we know the Assyrian captivity lasted for 200 years. And they came back with the captives of Judah under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The book of Hosea is really God's bill of divorcement for the northern kingdom. Now God said He would divorce Judah for the same reason. He had divorced Israel for spiritual adultery and idolatry. He was going to do the same with Judah, and that divorce would be consummated in 586 BC when Judah went into Babylonian captivity. May we say the book of Jeremiah is His bill of divorcement for Judah. Now, having said that, let us not go to the extreme like supersessionists and replacement theologians do when they try to point to texts like this and say, see, God's divorced Israel completely. And they may even allow for a Jewish remnant that He hasn't altogether abandoned. But no, for we have the end time prophecies of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom's full regathering back into the land, their restoration and their redemption under the Davidic king and the new covenant. That is later promised in the book of Jeremiah, among as well as all the other Old Testament prophets. Again, when we, Jeremiah 3 quotes the law of divorce in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And in that text of the Torah, remarriage was not permitted if the former wife had married another man after her divorce. However, under the law, under the Torah, if she stayed single, her former husband could remarry her at any time. And if you remember in Hosea, God would reclaim his divorced wife because she did not marry or commit formal allegiance to another god. The worship of many gods, but not formally to one false god. Neither Israel nor Judah ever married any other gods. Hence, to this day, both houses of Israel are free to become the spiritual wife of Yahweh again. Amen. So, and they will. They will be restored to the Lord in due time. Now, let me just say this. Commentators have historically struggled to reconcile the text of Jeremiah 3:8 with Isaiah 51, either by limiting the divorce in 38a to the northern kingdom of Israel, or by treating the divorce decreed in Jeremiah 3:8 as something altogether different from the kind of divorce referenced in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And Isaiah 50, verse 1 says this concerning the same theme of spiritual divorce by God towards Israel. God says this, "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and your transgressions your mother has been put away." Now, they would say, well, that seems to contradict what God is saying through Jeremiah, that God did divorce Israel and Judah. And yet, Isaiah 50, verse 1 seems to say the opposite. Is there a contradiction? No, there is not. No, there is not. Such attempts to say there is a contradiction work under the initial assumption that the Lord denies giving his people a document of divorce in Isaiah 50, verse 1. But Isaiah 50, verse 1 is not a denial of divorce. It is a denial that the Lord was compelled to divorce and sell his people because of a debt owed. He did sell and divorce his people, Judah, but it was because of their iniquities and transgressions. When he divorced Israel, it struck no fear, as we see in the heart of Begoda Yehuda, treacherous Judah. The people in the south went and fornicated as well. Even later in the book of Jeremiah, when the Lord appeals to Judah through Jeremiah to learn the tragic occurrence of what happened to Israel, there is no change. And tragically, with their eyes closed and their hardened, impenitent hearts, Judah would go into exile for the same reasons as Israel did. So we must learn from the sinner's past. We must learn in our day from the apostasies, false doctrines, and heresies of those in the church. Learn not to embrace them, learn not to accept them, and do not adopt behavior and beliefs that go squarely against the word of God. Verse 9, the Lord continues in his chastisement of Israel. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land. Yes, adultery is considered a defiling act that affected the land of Israel. God would withhold the spring and the summer rain so that they would not have a flourishing harvest, damaging their agrarian economy and society because they defiled the land itself. Verse 9 deals with Judah's adultery. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom, one translation says, or casual in the New King James that I read you, that the land was polluted and she committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Now, they literally weren't copulating with stones and stocks. They were using carved stone and carved out wood to represent the false Canaanite gods they adopted, mainly Baal and Asherah, to worship. And they were doing it with a flippant, casual, no-care attitude, like it was no big deal that they were sinning with a high hand against the holy God of Israel, testing his patience and finally bringing down his judgment. I'm not a very patient person, certainly not with, I do not suffer fools gladly, and I'm certainly not patient with what I see in some of the ridiculous, blasphemous, evil stuff going on in the world and the church today. On the contrary, God is very patient, but there is a limit to his mercy, and there is a time limit to his mercy and a time limit to his grace. He has patiently borne the impenitent world now for 2,000 years, waiting for them to repent and believe in his Son so that his wrath may be averted. And just as the Word of God says, most will not heed that warning, like Judah failing to heed the warning by learning from her sister Israel in the north. God has patience with the wicked, far beyond the patience you and I have. But when that patience runs out, as it surely will with the unrepentant, it will be a day of horrible reckoning. This unfallen, unsaved world is ushering into the 21 apocalyptic judgments of God during the tribulation period. And yet God still awaits for the sinner to repent. He still waits for those backslidden in the church to admit their wrong and their sin and return to him and be reconciled to him. And yet, coming back to treacherous Judah by worshiping rocks and trees, Judah committed the same kind of abominable adultery as Israel in the north. God regarded both kingdoms as a unit and as his spiritual wife. Hence, worshiping any other god was viewed as committing spiritual adultery, defiling and violating the sacred covenant he made with them through the Old Covenant, through the Land Covenant, and through the Abrahamic Covenant. Sadly, Judah took her sin lightly here, although God clearly saw it as polluting the Holy Land. Woe be unto those who take their sin lightly, make sport of it, and enjoy reveling in it. We've got plenty of that going on today in the world and in the church, making light of sin when God treats it in a very heavy and somber and sober way. Judah behaved the way she did because she did not take seriously the consequences of her actions. And that indeed would be her downfall when the Babylonians came and invaded the land and did it with such devastation. They not only took their sin lightly, but they deceptively and hypocritically called upon the Lord, thinking that if they just vocally profess to believe in the God of Israel, Jehovah, that somehow that would avert his judgment. Verse 10, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. So they failed to repent, and part of their treachery consisted in their feigned repentance, but there was no internal change of heart. Judah's outward conformity was but a lie. Now, later on in chapter 7, this hypocritical pretense of pretending to serve and obey and believe in the Lord will carry us to the Beit HaMikdash, the temple standing in Jerusalem. They will appeal to the reality of the temple as a prerequisite, as some lucky charm to protect them from the judgment of God. They will say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah says, such a temple, once vacated by the presence of God, will not save you from the judgment God has pronounced on you because you refuse to repent of your sordid sins. And the top of that list, it would be idolatry. The scripture says, the haters of the Lord would pretend obedience to him. That's quite a severe statement. Those who hate the Lord would pretend that they believe in him and obey him and so forth. We call them nominal Christians today in Christendom. They claim they believe in Jesus, but their hearts are far from him. They have no interest in his word, no interest in living for him, no interest in committing their lives to him, and certainly no interest in living a life of daily repentance. They think that by mouthing their belief, or saying they're Christians, saying they believe in Jesus, saying they believe in God, that gets them off the hook for their sins, just like Judah's doing in Jeremiah's day. It does not, because God looks on the heart. I have the scripture here, if I can bring it up. Joel himself said, rend your hearts rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, like he says in Jeremiah 3, and of great kindness, and he will turn for the judgment he will bring upon you. Joel 2:13. God is not interested in your outward show of religiosity. He is not interested in you going through the sacramental motions, going through a ceremonial religion in a liturgical church, and then thinking that substitutes for a repentant, born-again heart. Not at all. God looks on the heart. Amen. He is not fooled by outward conformity. That's why they hate the Lord. Those who would, like Judah, would hate the Lord, would pretend obedience to him. They actually think by feigning obedience to God that somehow that passes for genuine faith in the God of Israel and genuine obedience. It does not, of course. When we look at verses 6 through 10 of Jeremiah 10, even after about 100 years of separation, during which time the blessings of Deuteronomy continue to be withheld, Israel still failed to repent and return to the Lord, her spiritual husband. And so, as you know, he was forced to divorce his wife. The book of Hosea is the bill of divorcement for the northern kingdom, while what we read in Jeremiah 3 is the bill of divorcement for Judah. And this spiritual divorce had become necessary due to the adulterous pollution of the land that God had given to his people. The word here in verse 10 about Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. That word pretense in the Hebrew is shakir. And this term means deception, or to be deceiving, or to act with pretense. And the word plays a key role throughout the book of Jeremiah, occurring more than 30 times, more than any other biblical book. And I've got all the chapters and verses where shakir, deceit or pretense, that we find in verse 10, occurring throughout the book of Jeremiah. We do not have time to cite them, of course. But if you think that playing religion with God, giving him a verbal nod, is somehow good enough to escape his judgment, you are sorely deceived, because mankind is under the call and request by God to repent, to acknowledge their sin, turn from it, and to embrace the only remedy for that sin, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, Jeremiah continues speaking the word of Yahweh God, then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words to the north. go and proclaim these words to the north. Now, does that mean Jeremiah literally traveled to Assyria, where the captives of the northern kingdom were taken? Well, actually, the word here in the Hebrew text means to proclaim these words northward. So perhaps Jeremiah was facing north and proclaiming this word to Israel. Perhaps that is what is going on here. The first part of Jeremiah verse 11 says, when God says, go and proclaim this to the north, this was a symbolic way of giving an oral delivery of a message, but also a command to read, which presupposes the presence of a written text. I think it's, one commentator says, it's highly unlikely that Jeremiah was to travel northward and then to Assyria, which was no near journey, that he was required to go to Assyria in the east to locate a group of scattered descendants of the exiles of the northern kingdom of Israel who had been there for nearly 100 years. Rather, the words of verses 11 through 13 were to be spoken to northward, and they were to be later read and proclaimed after Jeremiah wrote this message for northern Israel and more in his time with the southern kingdom of Judah. Amen. Note here, he says, return backsliding Israel. That's a play on words. Return backsliding Israel. Teshuvah, meshuvah. That's a play on words in verse 11, calling again for Judah and Israel to repent. When you repent, you return to the Lord. To return means you must have been there before. Yet how can that apply to the unbeliever? Because at one time mankind was united in Adam when God made Adam, and Adam was in an unfallen, pristine state. When he sinned in the Garden of Eden, that was the first great act of apostasy and treachery. And tragically, the fallen descendants of Adam who inherited his sin nature are born in a sinful and backslidden condition, thus requiring a return to the Lord. A return from an unfallen condition that, of course, redemption in the end will ultimately restore man to once held by a sinless Adam. So God calls backsliding Israel to repent. And he says, if they do, I will not cause my anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, he says. And then in verse 11, he says, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. And then he tells Jeremiah to go to the north. Now, how is it that Judah was more righteous, was Judah far more guilty than the people of Israel? Well, the rabbis and Bible commentators rightfully emphasize that Judah had more privileges than the northern kingdom of Israel. They had more privileges. And yet, they were more wicked than Israel because Judah's sins were more severe in that they disgraced the temple by bringing their idols there and by curtailing their temple service, even worshiping idols in the very sanctuary. And having shown in verse 11 that there was greater guilt in Judah from failing to learn the lessons of Israel's example, Yahweh issued the call to repentance in verses 12 through 14. And Israel was more righteous than Judah. Judah was more wicked because they were given more light with the privilege of the temple, with the privilege of the promises to a descendant of David who came from the tribe of Judah. And yet they did not take advantage of those privileges. They did not take advantage of them at all. And so with greater privilege, with greater light, comes greater responsibility. Amen. Judah's failure to respond to the greater light of having the temple, having the promises in the Davidic covenant, all that, that greater light resulted then in greater responsibility and failure to live by those privileges, failure to learn from their sister, the northern kingdom of Israel, therefore brought greater guilt and also greater judgment. That is a principle in Scripture. The greater light given to an individual or to a nation, if they fail to properly respond to that light, greater judgment will fall on them. And I fear for this country because this country has been saturated with the gospel message 24/7 now for at least 80 years with the modern day invention of television and later and earlier radio. And yet, as a nation, as a whole, they have not repented. Surely they will receive greater judgment than those countries that have not been exposed to the gospel as much as this nation has here. Judah serves as the example that with greater privileges given by God and greater light shown to them, failure to act appropriately in God's eyes to that greater privilege and greater light will also entail then greater judgment. That's what Judah illustrates in their failure to learn by Israel's example. And so therefore, they were more responsible for the sins of their sins than the lesser sins of Israel, because Israel was not in the same privileged position as the southern kingdom of Judah for the things that I have previously mentioned. And now God is warning them to avert his judgment by returning to him. And they should repent in light of the fact that God is merciful. Verse 12, I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Mercy is the kindness of God shown to those who deserve anything but mercy. God was wanting to forgive them, wanting to pardon them, and wanting to restore them to fellowship with himself. That was his plan A of his perfect will. If they did not, then plan B would be executed for their unwillingness, and that would be his punishment upon them. The call to repentance, though, is not just confined to northern Israel or to Judah in Jeremiah's day, but it is a call for all people who turn away from the Lord. God's judgment will not fall on those who repent. When people turn away from their sins and turn back to God, he in his mercy will remove his judgment, restore the person into fellowship with him. But the unsaved and the unsaved sinner and the backslidden believer must remember this. The relationship is restored because of God's mercy and nothing else. Repentance is necessary, but God is willing to forgive the unbeliever and repentant believers and receive them into his loving arms only because of what? He is merciful. He is gracious. He is loving, and his anger will not be extended forever over the people of Israel or the backslidden Christian in the church. God longed for his people to return. He pleads, passionately pleads with them through the tears of Jeremiah the weeping prophet. If they did not, God in his love through the fiery words of Jeremiah would bring a judgment on them because they failed to repent. That is why the Lord cries out repeatedly in Jeremiah 3, return, return, for I am merciful. Amen. And then in verse 13, we'll close it here. God even gives the how of repentance. How do you return to the Lord? To be restored to him, to be forgiven by him, since he is a merciful God. Verse 13, God speaking to apostate Israel and treacherous Judah, this, only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree and have not obeyed my voice. Repentance always entails confession of sin. Not some general sin out there, but a specific sin or sins. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against Yahweh your God and have scattered your ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says Jehovah. The Hebrew word here for acknowledges yada. And it refers to experiential knowledge. In other words, confess the sins that you've committed in your historical experience that I know well of. The people of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, both are admonished to have a true internal understanding of their guilt and shame and admit it to the Lord, not to anyone else, but to the Lord. And so it is today. When you sin, you confess to God directly. Not to somebody else who sets himself up in a sacerdotal system and claims to have the power to forgive sins on God's behalf. Nowhere is that taught in the Word of God. Confession of sin always is to be done directly and vocally to the Lord himself. The people of Judah, the people of Israel were required to acknowledge three things here in verse 13 of Jeremiah. First, being their iniquity or having transgressed against the Lord. The word iniquity here is avon, which also means guilt and punishment for iniquity. So they were to tell the Lord, confess to him in their repentance, God, we have committed iniquity that deserves your punishment. When the sinner repents, he must realize that he is a guilty sinner standing under the condemnation of God. Nothing less will do. And so that is what they were to do here. They were to repent by acknowledging that the iniquities they committed deserve the judgment of God. A second thing in acknowledging your iniquity and your repentance slash returning to the Lord is to acknowledge the fact that, for Judah, they had scattered their ways to the strangers under every green tree. The word here is charms in my version, New King James Version, verse 13, which connotes possibly witchcraft and occult activity that they were doing in their acts of idolatry in every high place, in the worship of false gods under every green tree. Alien deities, it says here. Any act of worship that is not rendered exclusively and directly to the God of the Bible is worshiping a foreign god that is false, and it smacks of idolatry. And this is exactly what Judah found herself in. The word here for you have scattered your charms. That word can also mean ways, and it's the Hebrew word for derech, which means way. It is in the plural here, and it connotes religious pluralism. They were worshiping many false gods, and they were worshiping a plurality of idols to go with those false gods. The third thing in which the people of Judah had to do as required by God in their returning slash repentance to him was to acknowledge their disobedience to the voice of the Lord as represented by the Mosaic law. And today, if we were to translate that to God's call for all people everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30, that is to acknowledge they have not believed in the gospel, have not accepted God's Son, Jesus, as the one who came to die and pay the penalty for their sins, rose from the dead to give them victory and forgiveness of sins. That is the sin today, because for Judah, it was their failure to obey the law of the Mosaic covenant or the old covenant. Today, the call for repentance is more obviously universal under the panoply of the new covenant. The call is for man to repent of their unbelief and disobedience to God and his Son, and with that, their refusal to believe the gospel. God's people should repent of their sins because they had transgressed, rebelled against him by worshiping false gods. But Judah failed to learn from the northern kingdom of Israel's sin of apostasy and idolatry. And they followed headlong in their footsteps with hypocritical pretense and frivolity. Forsaking the Lord, both Israel and Judah, in forsaking him, committed adultery against the Lord. The people had given themselves up to false gods under every green tree and high hill that crossed their path. God longed for them to return because he knew his judgment was soon to fall upon them if they failed to repent. You know, Jeremiah's God's call for the people of Judah and Israel to repent through the stinging words of Jeremiah is not confined to when it occurred in the days of King Josiah. That's our section of scripture open to that. And in the days of Josiah, there was a spiritual reformation. But that reformation did not hold long among the general population. Any person claiming we've got revival today in the church, or the unfortunate death of a conservative leader that recently happened, has now brought revival. Don't be so quick to believe that or hold to it. The real metal of whether a revival is true or not, if repentance occurs, true biblical repentance and a true proclamation of the gospel followed by the repentant, a correct understanding of the gospel, and a belief in that gospel producing a changed life of the new birth. Can I get an amen there? And yet, people should repent because they have disobeyed God, not believing in his word, not keeping his commandments, but more important than all that, not believing in the gospel that has been proclaimed now for 2,000 years. As will be seen throughout Jeremiah, the people were committing every sin imaginable, breaking all the commandments of God with frivolity, while at the same time claiming they believed in this God of Israel. But they did so with hollow hypocrisy. Because of their disobedience, they desperately needed to repent in order to escape the imminent and judgment of God. Make no mistake about it, folks. Unrepentance and disobedience will cause God's hand of judgment to fall upon any people, no matter what they profess. No matter what they profess. So the Jeremiah's call to repentance and repentance that is required by God through the words of Jeremiah are still required today by those backslidden in the church and by the unsaved. God wants them to repent. And we could extend it further. God wants the healthy and spiritually mature believer to repent, because every day we fail the Lord. Every day we commit some kind of sin, whether it is deemed minor or major. You need to live, I need to live a life of constant repentance before the Lord. John promises in his epistle that if we confess our sins, he is faithful, meaning God through Jesus Christ, he is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because it is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7-9. And that is the antidote today. If you repent, God gives you the ability. He grants you repentance leading to eternal life. A repentance that acknowledges, I have sinned against God. I have violated his covenant. I have not lived the way he deems I should live, and I have not truly believed in his provision for sin by not accepting the gospel. I turn from such rebellion and such disobedience, and God gives you the ability to repent. It's not a work before salvation, it's part of salvation. And then with that work of repentance wrought by God through his kindness, Romans 2:5, then you will place your trust in the only remedy and cure for sin. And that would be the crucified Savior who came as that Savior to seek and save those who are lost. In order to receive the cure for sin, you must accept the diagnosis via repentance. You must acknowledge you've fallen short of God's glory, that you stand condemned before God, and that you now accept his merciful provision through the gospel, whereby you can be pardoned, reconciled to the Lord, and redeemed with an everlasting salvation. And repentance is that door, open door of salvation, leading to the Savior who gives you repentance to begin with. So Jeremiah's words, whereby God calls and requests repentance, is still open today. Let us not be like Israel of old and Judah of old and ignore it and pursue headlong the life of sin, because if we do, God's judgment will surely come. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Elekem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.